Well, Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry mark, as you know, the beginning of Passion Week, the climactic week of our Lord's earthly ministry, the final week before his crucifixion on Friday and resurrection on Sunday. And it all begins with Jesus riding into town on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And you may wonder what have in common donkeys and palm branches and kings and shouts of Hosanna. All that we'll discover this morning. But I love the poem of G.K. Chesterton, The Donkey, for capturing something of the hidden significance of that day. When fishes flew and forests walked and figs grew upon thorn, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody on all four-footed things. The tattered outlaw of the earth of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me, I am dumb, I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet. The point, obviously, is that Palm Sunday was the official presentation to Israel of her long-awaited Messiah, and yet few but a donkey's colt understood the true significance of that day. What about you? Palm Sunday, what is it all about? What does it mean? Why is it important? Open your Bibles back to John chapter 12, and I want us to see the answer to that. The triumphal entry is the name given to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on that Sunday before Passover. We know it's a Sunday, by the way, because in John 12, verse 1, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany. Passover was on Friday, so 6 days before that would be Saturday. And then verse 12 says, on the next day, which would be Sunday. So it was a Sunday, and of course, verse 13 tells you why we call it Palm Sunday. They took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. But this was a big day. This was the Passover week, the biggest Jewish holiday of all. Jerusalem was filled with people. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus estimated that over 2.5 million people would be in Jerusalem and around for Passover during this time. Friday, of course, was the climax, or starting sundown on Thursday evening. That was the feast, the meal. But the whole week was celebrated, and this Sunday was the day when the people presented their Passover lambs to the priests for inspection. So the whole city was abuzz with activity, excitement, anticipation. Add to that, Jesus, just prior to this, had raised Lazarus, maybe 2 months earlier, had just raised Lazarus, who was from Bethany. And news, of course, of that miracle had spread, and so people were coming out of the woodwork to see not only this miracle worker, but even to see Lazarus. Verse 9 indicates that. They were coming not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. And verse 17, so the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So there was this electricity, there was this excitement, there was this energy. People who had followed Jesus from Bethany up to Jerusalem, and then all the other people in Jerusalem, this tremendous crowd of people. And then meanwhile, the Pharisees are in a panic, verse 19, saying to one another, you see, you're not doing any good, i.e. Stopping this movement. Look, the world has gone after him. So it looks like this is it. It looks like finally now, after these 3 years of his public ministry, this is going to be it. This is going to be the day Jesus, the Messiah, marches into town and takes the throne. Takes the seat of David. The people hail him as their king. They're convinced growingly that he is the Messiah, and they are ready for a king. They're ready to make him king. Or so it appears. And yet we know two things. We know, number one, this same crowd that shouts Hosanna on Sunday would shout what on Friday? Crucify him. And so, in a sense, this is just a crowd, just a typical crowd, just a mob hoping to see something happen. They may not even care what, just thrill us, entertain us, give us another show. And so on this day, it's the King of Israel. And on Friday, it's we have no king but Caesar. We also know, number two, that behind the scenes, the religious authorities are going crazy, scurrying about, scheming and plotting for a way to get rid of Jesus before he stirs up so much controversy that the Romans have to intervene and upset their cozy little religious clique. At the end of chapter 11, we see that, verse 53, so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. And verse 57 says, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it, that they might seize him. So things are not what they appear. On the surface, yes. Superficially, yes. Messianic hope is at a fever pitch. But spiritually, the people are clueless and the religious leaders are callous. In fact, as we saw in verse 10 and 11, they are so filled with hatred and so filled with murder, they even planned to put Lazarus to death if they could lay their hands on him. So this day, is this a triumphal entry or is this the tragic ending? It's a fair question, isn't it? Or we might say, knowing how it ends, why do we continue to call this the triumphal entry? Well, I want to show you from this passage that it was indeed the triumphal entry, not for Jerusalem, but for Jesus. And not just because Palm Sunday was followed eventually by Resurrection Sunday, that's obviously the crowning proof. But there's more to it than that. This was the triumphal entry for one simple reason, and that is this. The king did exactly what he came to do. The king did exactly what he came to do. Forget the multitude and their euphoria. Forget the religious leaders and their hysteria. The issue is the king came to do certain things. And he did do those things. He did exactly what he came to do. And you think about that, that really is the paradigm that holds true throughout redemptive history, isn't it? God always does what he intends to do, regardless of how his people respond or do not respond. And frankly, that's our only hope, isn't it? That even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. Jesus always does what he intends to do. He always accomplishes his good intentions regardless of our intentions. So this is the triumphal entry, not because the people finally responded to Jesus the way they should have. It is the triumphal entry because of what Jesus does. It's the triumph of the Son of Man. He came to do six things. I want to show you those six things. These are the reasons the triumphal entry really was triumphal. Number one, the Son of Man came to save. He came to save. And he did save. He does save. Verse 12 says, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, there are two things there that don't make any sense unless you know the background and know the history. Waving the palm branches and then shouting, Hosanna. What is all that about? Well, the palm branch thing goes all the way back to Leviticus 23. In Leviticus 23:40, it prescribes taking the branches of lush green trees like palm branches and the boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook and waving them as a symbol of rejoicing. That was to be part of the celebration of Jewish feasts, Jewish holy days, a symbol of joy. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, a palm tree or a palm branch is a symbol of prosperity or blessing, a symbol even of righteousness and the blessings that come because of righteousness. Psalm 92:12 says the righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. But it also came to be associated with victory, with triumph. During the Maccabean Revolt, for example, when Judas Maccabeus defeated the Syrians in 164 BC, the people carried palm branches, waving them in triumph as they sang psalms. So, in this case, the palm branches represented, I think, all of that. Joy, prosperity, blessing, victory, triumph. All of that is in view here. We wave flags, they waved fronds. But it's a symbol of Jewish nationalism and Jewish patriotism. They see in Jesus the fulfillment now, finally, of all of their messianic hopes and dreams. That's confirmed by the second part, what they're shouting. They went out to meet him and to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They believed Jesus fulfilled that. He is the blessed one. He has come in the name of the Lord to save us. Where did they get that? Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is part of the Hallel, Psalm 113 through 118, that every Jew knew by heart. They sung these psalms at all of their holidays. And what they're shouting here is Psalm 118:25. O Lord, do save. We beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you. Do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Do save. That's what Hosanna means. Or save now, please. It's interesting because it's a word that can be both a prayer and a proclamation. As a prayer, it means, O Lord, we beseech you, save now. And as a proclamation, it means salvation. Right? We're saved. But here's the key thing, and I think this was the problem for the Jews in Jesus' day. You can't say it in the second way until you've said it in the first way. Until it's first your cry of humble desperation, Lord, save us, then it cannot be your cry of joyful celebration, Hosanna, we're saved. And that was the problem for the Jews. They wanted the victory, they wanted the triumph, they wanted the joy, they wanted the blessing of salvation without salvation, without repentance, without faith, without obedience to God. They wanted all the material and physical realities of the kingdom without the spiritual necessities of submission to the King of the kingdom. And the comparison to our own day is really striking. It's very much like the sort of the evangelical nationalism in our country right now. We just want someone to make America great again, right? We don't even care who it is or how he does it. But would you please note, it's change America, not change me. And that's where they were. We sing, God bless America. People do it ball games, seventh inning stretch. It's a joke, isn't it? We ignore his word. We blaspheme his name. Same thing. They wanted the blessing without the obedience that brings the blessing. They wanted the political and national deliverance without the spiritual and the personal deliverance. In a sense, they wanted the freedom without forgiveness. They wanted to be relieved of their enemies without being reconciled to their God. And that was not the deal. That was not the deal. But I want you to notice, make no mistake about it, that didn't make this day any less triumphal. Because, why? Because for those who pray in the spirit of it, the prayer of Psalm 118 is answered. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Jesus came to save, and He does save all those who cry out, Hosanna! Lord, save! We beseech you! He saves. And because of what Jesus did that week, we can cry, Hosanna, right? In victory and triumph. We're saved! We're saved! Ephesians 2, 8 and following. For by grace you've been saved. Titus 3, 5. He saved us. Jesus did what He came to do. John 1, 12. He came into His own and His own received Him not, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So their hollow cries of Hosanna don't make it any less true. He came to save, and He did, and He does. Second, the triumphal entry was triumphal because the Son of Man came to reconcile. He came to make peace, and He did. Verse 14, Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Here we have another fulfilled prophecy. And this one from Zechariah, Zechariah 9:9, which in context says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You ever wonder that? Why is Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey? In fulfillment of this prophecy. Well, you say, but shouldn't a king be riding a horse? Well, it depends. If he's coming to make war, he rides a horse. If he's coming to make peace, he rides a donkey. In fact, he rides not even a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so the point is, and the picture here is, he didn't come to make war, he came to make peace. As the rest of that prophecy indicates, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Jesus came to make peace. He came to reconcile God and man. When he comes again, Revelation 19, he's riding a what? He's riding a horse. He comes to make war. But this time he came in peace to make peace between God and men. Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace, reconciling both Jew and Gentile to God through the cross. He came to make peace, and he did. And so he rode into Jerusalem on the mount appropriate to his intention at the time. And that Jesus was on a donkey didn't make the entry less triumphal. It only made more emphatic the intention of his entry. I'm here to make peace. I'm here to offer terms of peace between you and your God, whom you've offended with your sin. Will you be reconciled to him through faith in me? Will you? Have you been reconciled to God? And believe me, when Jesus comes to fight, he won't lose, right? You understand that? It wasn't that he intended to set up his kingdom at this time and failed because, oh no, the Romans were too powerful, or, oh no, the Jewish leaders outwitted him. All you have to do is go back and read in is it John, forget where, they come to arrest him, and Jesus says, who are you looking for? Jesus. I am. And they all what? They all fall backwards, flat on the ground. They were no match for his power. In fact, he told Pilate, you have no authority over me except what has been given you. So don't misunderstand. This wasn't a week that ended in tragedy because Jesus was a weak person or Jesus was overpowered. This was a week that ended in triumph because Jesus was meek and he came to make peace. And he did. Colossians 1:20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. By the way, you know what that makes us now? That makes us ministers of what? Reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18. All these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us this word of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And how is that possible for sinners to be reconciled to a holy God? He made him who knew no sin, sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's what Jesus riding into town on a donkey was saying. And that is now what we're saying, or that is what we're to be saying to the world. Be reconciled to God through Christ. That's why he came. Third, the triumphal entry was triumphal because the Son of Man came to reproduce. He came to produce a harvest. Notice in verse 20, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship, and they came to Philip, who is from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And so Philip told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And of course, if we were there, we would have all said, amen, right? Bring it on. We're ready. It's about time. But notice what Jesus says next. They weren't ready for this. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, and he must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. What? What? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then you talk of dying and losing and serving. That just went right over. Clueless. Didn't make any sense whatsoever. They did not see the connection, but that's the entire point of this passage. There is a connection, a necessary connection, not only for Jesus, but for everyone. In their minds, to be glorified meant living and winning and reigning. And Jesus flipped that upside down on them. He would fulfill his kingly role by dying. And by dying, reproduce his life in others. And to illustrate that, he uses this common analogy from farming, planting wheat, drop a grain of wheat into the earth, cover it with a little soil, what happens? It dies. It rots. And then it germinates. And then it produces. It multiplies, see? Alive, it remains alone. But dead, it bears much fruit. And that's what Jesus is saying. That is how the Son of Man will be glorified. Death now, much fruit later. And so the Greek said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Jesus, in effect, says, "You'll see me, all right, a millionfold. A millionfold." He came to be glorified by having his life multiplied. But notice, you're only a part of that if you follow the same pattern. Verse 25, "He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it." If you selfishly cling to your life, live for yourself, you lose it. You don't live. You lose your life. But if you lose your life, give it away in sacrifice and service to Christ with no thought of self-preservation, self-glory, you get it. You keep it to eternal life. Or verse 26, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me." I mean, if you want in on this kingdom that you're all worked up about, you have to follow me. You have to do it this way. Follow in my steps. You must humble yourself and serve me. And if you're not willing to do that, you cannot be where I am. If you will do that, the Father will honor you just as he honors me. So this is profound kingdom truth that Jesus is giving here. The way up is down. To live, you must die. To rule, you must serve. To be honored, you must be humbled. If that was true for Jesus, and it's true then for all who would belong to Jesus. You've heard of George Mueller and his influence, his ministry to orphans. Someone asked George Mueller once, "What's the secret? What has been the secret to your life?" And you know what he said? "There was a day when I died." That's what he said. "There was a day when I died. I died to George Mueller. I died to my preferences and my wishes and my desires, etc., etc., etc." That's the issue. Has there been a day when you died? Do you take up your cross daily and die? If you do, it's because of Jesus. He died to produce that kind of harvest. Jesus came to die because he came to multiply, and death is how you do that. Until the seed dies, it remains alone. It can't reproduce. Jesus didn't want to remain alone, but to bring many sons to glory with him, and he does do that. How does he do that? Not by keeping his life, but by laying it down. But that wasn't easy, even for him. Notice the tension in verse 27. And this is the fourth reason the triumphal entry was triumphal. The Son of Man came to glorify the Father. He came to glorify the Father. And he did glorify the Father. Verse 27, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour, this purpose, I came." There you see the tension. He's fully aware of his impending death. He's fully aware of what he's about to face. He's fully aware of what is going to happen to him, and not just in terms of the physical torment of being beaten and crucified, not only in terms of the injustice and humiliation in it all, but in terms of the full weight of our sin being placed upon him, and thus the full force and fury of God's wrath upon him. He knows all of that is coming, and yet his one plea is that through it all the Father be glorified. It's interesting, the contrast. For the crowd, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," meant, take your crown. And for Jesus, it meant what? Father, glorify yourself as I take the cross. How does the Father respond to that? Well, verse 28, then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Divine affirmation, right, from the Father. Only two other times does God speak audibly from heaven during the ministry of Jesus, and that's at His baptism and His transfiguration. This is the third time, but each time it's this affirmation of the Father's love and the Father's pleasure in the Son. "I have been glorified by everything you've done up to now, and I will be glorified by everything that you do from here on." Referring to His crucifixion and resurrection, through all of that, the Father was glorified, and with that, the Son was satisfied. It is the triumphal entry because He came to glorify the Father, and He did. Here's the fifth reason. It's the triumphal entry because the Son of Man came to conquer, and He did. Verse 29, so the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, no, an angel has spoken to him. So Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Jesus came to conquer. And he did conquer. Now, referring to his death. Now, in the cross, judgment is upon this world. What does he mean by that? The line has been drawn. By my death on the cross, the world now is judged. The whole world now stands either condemned or justified based upon Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus didn't come to conquer the Romans. He came to conquer the world. And he did. And the destiny of the whole world is decided by his cross. The divine judgment of every sinner is decided at his cross. You're either saved or condemned by the cross of Christ and by what you do with this crucified Jesus. He didn't come to defeat Caesar. He came to defeat Satan, now the ruler of this world, is cast down. With the death of Jesus, Satan is defeated. Satan is driven out. He's dethroned. His reign of terror is over because the reign of sin and death is over. And without the tyranny of sin and death, Satan has no power. Colossians 2:15 says, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in the cross." The cross delivered the fatal blow to Satan and his minions. It's ironic, isn't it? The world thought it was judging Jesus. Jesus was judging the world. Satan thought he was defeating Jesus. Jesus was defeating him. And then he says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Speaking of his death being lifted up on a cross. And so the cross then becomes not only the standard for judgment, the cross becomes not only the death sentence for Satan, the cross becomes the magnet that draws all sinners to Christ for forgiveness and life. Just as the serpent was lifted up, remember, in the wilderness, and all who looked to it were healed. So all who look to Jesus on the cross are saved. This is the way God has chosen to save his people, through the conquering death of Christ. In his poem, Christ and Alexander, Charles Ross Weed captured the paradox of the King of Kings when he wrote, "Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One died in Babylon and one on Calvary. One gained all for self, and one himself he gave. One conquered every throne, the other every grave. When died the Greek, forever fell his throne of swords, but Jesus died to live forever, Lord of lords. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. The Greek made all men slaves, the Jew made all men free. One built a throne on blood, the other built on love. The one was born of earth, the other from above. One won all this earth to lose all earth and heaven. The other gave up all, let all to him be given. The Greek forever died, the Jew forever lives. He loses all who gets and wins all things who gives. The cross was not defeat. The cross was victory. The cross was triumph. Jesus conquered sin and death and the world and the ruler of this world, and he did it all through the cross. Was it a triumphal entry? Absolutely it was. He did everything he came to do. He came to save. He came to bring peace. He came to produce a harvest. He came to glorify the Father. He came to conquer. And he did all of that. And one more thing, the Son came to divide. He came to separate. And he did do that. And that is my summary for the rest of the chapter. Jesus came to force a decision, force a response. You can't remain neutral. You can't remain indecisive about Jesus now. Because of who he is, because of what he did, you have to deal with it. You have to respond. You have to choose. I am going to receive him or I am going to reject him. And you can't say, well, I'm not going to decide yet. I'm going to decide later. You're deciding to reject him. Verse 34, it's interesting. The multitude responded to Jesus with another question, right? Typical. Ask another question, which is really just another way to skirt the issue, another excuse for their unbelief. We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And how does Jesus answer that? He doesn't. No more questions. Enough already. You've heard enough. It's time for you to choose. It's time for you to act. It's time for you to decide. And so verses 35 through the end sort of outline the options. And I can just summarize them this way. Verses 35 and 36, you either respond to the light and walk in the light, or you remain in the darkness. Verse 37 to 41, you either believe now or you become blinded forever. Verses 42 and 3, you either love the approval of God enough to confess Christ publicly and openly, or you love the approval of men. And the approval of men is what you die with. In verses 44 through 50, you either do what you now know, act on what you've heard, or what you've heard condemns you. So the lines are drawn, aren't they? The sides are clearly defined. Destiny is decided by this one thing, your response to Jesus Christ. What are you going to do? Yay or nay? Reject him, receive him? He is the polarizing force that divides all humanity. So you say, was the triumphal entry triumphant? Absolutely it was. Just look around. He's divided the whole world, hasn't he? He separated the entire world into those who walk in the light and those who remain in darkness. Those who believe and those who are blind. Those who love and fear God and those who love and fear man. Those who do the word and those who only hear it. question this morning is, which one are you? Which one? Christ came to save, reconcile, reproduce, glorify, conquer, and divide. Have you come to Him? Will you? When will you? Come to Him today while you may. Next time, maybe too late. Father, thank You for this glorious picture of our triumphant Christ doing precisely and exactly what He came to do. May we come to Him and trust Him and follow Him and serve and obey Him and find in Him a King who always does exactly what we need Him to do. Thank You that in His triumph, we triumph. Father, may this be a week of joy and praise as we reflect on His passion, His death on Friday, His resurrection on Sunday. Would You deepen our love for Him and our gratitude to You for sending Him? And in this week, Father, would You be pleased to draw many to Him and continue to make us like Him, all to Your glory and honor, we pray in His name.